consider it a great privilege to be a man who's been part of pastoral ministry and has had the privilege of serving Christ Church, the church that I serve. I've been an elder for 34 years, and so I'm very thankful for that honor. I'm also very delighted to be with you during this week and have the opportunity for these next three mornings to talk about pastoral ministry and areas of focus for ministry, and it's a very special delight for me not to be talking about shepherding a child's heart. I enjoy talking about shepherding a child's heart, and generally when I speak someplace, particularly out of the United States, that's the topic. But in actual day-to-day ministry, in my actual life and the way that I live day by day and the things that I'm involved in, shepherding a child's heart is very little part of the work that I do. Like many of you, I'm a pastor, and my biggest concern is the day-to-day work of seeing people come to faith in Christ, seeing the people that I serve grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, seeing the gospel work within them and transform them and change them by its power. And so really my focus is pastoral ministry, even though I'm better known for shepherding a child's heart. So I'm delighted to be talking to you this week about pastoral ministry and some of the things that have moved me. I think there are three theological perspectives that as I reflect on the ministry God has given me for the last 34 years and the growth in our church, the church that I serve, which I serve with other godly men, there are three theological perspectives that drive all the ministry that I'm involved in as a pastor. They drive our evangelism, our discipleship, our mentoring of young men and women, our concern for missions, for church planting, for worship, both corporate and private. All the aspects of pastoral ministry are really driven by these three concerns and shaped in some way by these three areas of truth. The first of those is idolatry. One of my concerns is helping the people that I serve and helping myself and the men with whom I serve and us as a congregation understand idolatry of the heart, because idolatry is the most talked about problem in the Bible. And much of my pastoral concern for the last 30 years has been this issue of idolatry. And of course, in the epistles, Paul reflects on the problem of idolatry at many points. In fact, it's interesting, in the epistle of 1 John, after never using the word idol throughout the entire epistle, the epistle ends with this phrase, "My friends, keep yourselves from idols." Is John off topic? Did he put the pen down, walk away, forget which book he had written, and write something down that was totally unrelated to anything else he had written? He's never mentioned idolatry, but John, as a topic, but John understands the problem of idolatry and understands that it's a problem even for Christians. That's the reason for the exhortation you remember there in the middle of 1 John. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The reason John gives that exhortation is because the problem of idolatry is such a huge problem even for Christians. Many of the problems of the people that you serve, many of the intractable sins that seem so difficult and so elusive, over which people cannot seem to gain victory, are tied to various idols of the heart. And thus, helping people to understand and identify those idols of the heart can often be the pathway to victory over areas of sin and struggle. The second theme that I want to talk about, we'll talk about that theme of heart idolatry this morning. Tomorrow morning we'll talk about the theme of the gospel, because the answer to idolatry, of course, is the gospel. The gospel provides full and complete forgiveness for our sins. And this truth, as elementary and as basic as it is, it's a gateway truth into Christian life, and yet it's a truth that we never graduate from and never go beyond. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, it's the XYZ of Christianity as well. It's the whole story of Christianity. And the elementary truth of the gospel cannot be emphasized too much in pastoral ministry. We've got to be bringing our people back to the gospel all the time. Part of the problem of self-righteousness and pride in us is that we want to be our own saviors. We instinctively are involved in the process of trying to make ourselves good enough, trying to make ourselves acceptable, trying to make ourselves look acceptable before one another, even before God. And so we need to continually be reminding ourselves of the full and complete forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. That cannot be emphasized too much. Additionally, many Christians often confuse their justification and their sanctification. And so when they're struggling with sin, when they see the presence of sin in their lives, they begin to be unsure of whether or not they are indeed accepted in the Beloved. And so you'll have people say things like this to you: I'm afraid that sooner or later God is going to get fed up with me. He's going to get fed up with me coming to Him all the time, confessing the same old sin again and again and again. And God's going to say, I'm sick and tired of you coming to me. I've had it with you. I don't even know if I should forgive you anymore. Now, people may not articulate it that clearly, but the people you serve struggle with that issue on some level, because there's always this temptation to confuse our sanctification with our justification. And the issue of full forgiveness and unconditional acceptance in the presence of God is a marvelous truth we need to be coming to again and again. But in a sense, that's only half of the message of the gospel for our people. Because not only do they need the grace of the gospel for forgiveness, they need the grace of the gospel for power over sin. It's the grace of the gospel in which we live. It's the power of the gospel in which we live. It's the power of God's gospel grace working in us that enables us to turn from sin. And so substantial victory over the problem of indwelling sin is found in the gospel. It's not found in self-effort. That's where we instinctively go. But it's found in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God over the mastery of sin. It's the power of God to transform our identity. It's the power of God to free us from sin's mastery and to unify us and make us truly one as the people of God. The third theological emphasis that has shaped ministry at Grace Fellowship Church, where I serve, is the issue of enthroning Christ. Ultimately, the problem of idolatry in the heart is only dealt with as we find the glories of Christ more delightful, more satisfying, more thrilling, more enthralling than our darling idols. Seeing God as glorious, seeing God as marvelous, being fascinated and thrilled and transfixed and overwhelmed and awed and dazzled by God is such an important element of knowing Him and growing in grace. It's that which has to fill our vision if we're going to turn away from things that are really tawdry and worthless. So we have to teach the people that we serve. We have to learn ourselves as ministers of the gospel how to meditate on the Word of God, how to drink deeply in the glories of Christ until the beauty of His glory burns white hot within us and we're transformed by seeing God in His glory. Many of our people believe that Jesus is the Lily of the Valley. They believe that He is a bright and morning star. They believe that He is the one that is altogether lovely. But in practice, they don't believe that Christ is enough. And the problem is they haven't been in His presence long enough. They haven't drunk deep enough. They haven't been dazzled by His glory thoroughly enough to be transformed by His grace and His power. And so the problem is that they haven't been in His presence. They haven't seen Him for truly who He is, and the one that they truly long for and find delightful. So these three themes of ministry for the church that I serve, the ministry that God has given me in the past 34 years, it really has driven ministry and directed ministry for us. And so those are the themes that I want to bring to you today in each of us this week. So we'll look today at the issues of idols of the heart, tomorrow at the gospel, on Thursday at enthroning Christ, delighting in Christ, finding Christ to be our all in all. I've written a study book that we use in the church that I serve as a discipleship tool. It's entitled The Great Exchange, and I've drawn that title from Romans chapter 1, verse 25. You recall Romans chapter 1, verse 25 speaks of that great exchange, the exchange, the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And I think of that as the great exchange because it is the core of mankind's problem. It's the core of all problems, all other problems, everything that adulterates loving God, serving God, growing in grace, fulfilling God's purposes for us on the earth to love God and to love others, has its root in this great exchange. It has its root in the worship and service of created things rather than the Creator. So in that sense, it's the great exchange. It's also the great exchange because it's universal. It's something that cuts across all cultures, it cuts across all nations, it cuts across all social and gender barriers. It's the great exchange that everyone is involved in. Everywhere I travel the world, God's given me the opportunity to be in many places. I find that this is the issue in the lives of people. It's the issue. It's no surprise, then, that idolatry is the most talked about problem in the Bible. I want you to think about something with me. I want you to imagine this picture with me. Imagine that you're flying over Pennsylvania, where I'm from in the United States. You're flying over the city in which I live. And it's nighttime. The city is dark. Everyone has gone to sleep. And it's a small town. It's not like Singapore. So we roll up the sidewalks at night and put the whole city to bed. So everyone is in bed, but there's one house in which the lights are still on. And imagine that you have some capacity, like cinematographers have, to zoom inside that house where the lights are on and to see what the activity is that's going on in there. And when you get inside the house and begin to observe, here's what you see. There's a middle-aged couple in this house. They're not really exchanging much conversation, but they're both feverishly at work. The man is writing. He's writing on a tablet. He's writing feverishly, very, very fast, writing on his tablet, and he's blocking out sections and he's drawing arrows to show where they really fit and so forth. And every so often he finishes a page and he rips it off the tablet and he just walks across the room, gives it to his wife, and she's sitting there at a keyboard typing feverishly, trying to keep ahead of him and his mad writing. No conversation really going on between them. It's the middle of the night. It's a time when all decent people should be sleeping, but this couple are working and they're hard at work. And we can ask ourselves the question, why is this man doing this? What's motivating this? What would possess someone to be up in the middle of the night, right? What could possibly be this important? And this woman, well, you can understand why she's doing it. She's being a submissive wife. She has her strapped to that keyboard, and she's just fulfilling her duty. But why? Why? What compulsion drives this man and his wife to be acting in this way in the middle of the night? We'll come back to that story. What we're talking about this morning is the problem of idolatry. And we don't tend to talk about idolatry enough in the church, because we think of idolatry as a problem of primitive peoples. We think of it as something that happens to primitive people, perhaps living in crude, uncivilized conditions, people with body piercings and brandings who are superstitiously trying to appease native gods. Or maybe you would think of a Buddhist who might be a shopkeeper and have a small shrine in their shop, pieces of fruit there in front of the shrine. But the greatest problem of idolatry is not the problem of that idolatry that is external. The greatest problem of idolatry is internal. Because idolatry is simply a substitute for God. It's something that we worship and serve other than God. That's what an idol is. An idol is a substitute for God. It's something that we turn to for joy. It's something we go to for comfort. It's something we go to for delight. It's something we go to for security, for hope, for a future. We feel like it's the condition of our joy and our happiness. That we would never say that. The people that you serve in the church, you yourself, you would always say, Jesus is my joy. Jesus is all I need. If I have Jesus, I have everything. And you would say that, and people you serve would say that, and you would mean it when you say it. But internal idolatry is still a problem. It's still a problem for you. And it's a problem for the people that you serve. And we don't think about it in that way. But it's idols that will rob us of our joy and bring us sorrow and despair. And we may not think about this either, but it's shocking that it's possible to be the people of God and to embrace idols. That's what we have in Ezekiel chapter 14. I want you to turn there with me. We'll look at this passage and spend a few minutes in it. So I want you to have it in front of you. You have your Bibles with you. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, so there might be some difference in the way my text reads and the way your text reads. It's possible for people to be the people of God and embrace idols, and they might even think they're still loyal to God. That seems like a shocking idea. Listen to Ezekiel. I'll read the first 8 verses. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart or puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him in keeping with his great idolatry. I will do this to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Therefore say this to the house of Israel, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, repent. Turn from your idols and renounce your detestable practices. When any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set up my face against that man. I will make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I want to make several observations about idols based on this text. The first is that idols distort your vision. Notice words in verses 3 and 4. These people have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. If you put something before your face, it distorts and reduces your field of vision. Now, it's still possible to see to some degree, but your ability to see is distorted. Your ability to see with clarity is lost. Your vision is restricted. Anything that you set before your face will distort your vision. It'll keep you from seeing the world with clarity and with accuracy. And that's what idols do. Idols distort your vision. Second observation from this passage is that the idols are not primarily external, but internal. This is incredibly important, because when we talk about idolatry, we're not talking about statuary. We're talking about idols of the heart. Notice verse 3. The seat of idolatry is the heart. These men have set up idols in their hearts. The same thing is said in verse 7. When any Israelite separates from me and sets up idols in his heart, where is the seat of idolatry? The idols are in the heart. The problem of idolatry is not an external problem, it's an internal problem. That's what makes it so difficult to get a hold of. So it makes it so elusive to us sometimes, because it's something that's going on inside our own breasts. It's in the heart, the center core of your being. The place that Proverbs 4:23 says is the wellspring of your life. If that passage says, guard your heart with all diligence, because it's the wellspring of your life. Now, if that's a wellspring, if that's where the water of life flows forth from within you, your life flows out of your heart. If you put an idol in that heart, it pollutes the well. It means that the water running out of that well has been tainted and polluted by the presence of the idol in the heart. It's from the heart that they pollute the wellspring of life. Idols produce internal corruption. Internal corruption that results in behavior and speech in which we're not living for God and for others. That's what we're called to. That's the law of God, to live for God, to loving God and loving others. But rather, we're living for ourselves. The third observation is that idols in the heart lead to a practical desertion of God. Ezekiel 14:5, God's assessment of these people who have enthroned idols is, in the words of verse 5, who have deserted me for idols. Now, I use the term practical desertion of God because for many of us, for many of the people that we serve in the church, there's no formal desertion of God. They're not formally walking away. Like the idolaters of Ezekiel chapter 14, we have practically deserted God, or we've deserted God for all practical purposes, even while we continue in the structures and forms of our worship and service to God. So it's possible for a pastor, like you and me, to struggle with idols of the heart in significant ways in our ministry that color our ministry and damage the people that we serve, and yet we have not abandoned the faith. We've not said, I don't believe those things anymore. I quit the pastorate. I'm going to get another job. I don't have any hope in religion anymore. We haven't done any of that. We're continuing to serve. We're even continuing to serve with some measure of sincerity and even self-sacrifice. But idolatry in the heart is polluting our service. So it leads to a practical desertion of God. Fourthly, it's possible to enthrone idols and still inquire of God. Notice verses 3 and 4. Son of man, these people have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up an idol in his heart and puts a stumbling block before his face, and then goes to the prophet, we won't continue the sentence, I just want you to get this. It's possible to enthrone God and still throne idols and still inquire of God. That's what these people were doing. That's why idolatry in the heart is so devastating, so dangerous. People worship idols and they still serve God and seek God on some level. These people are still going to church. They're still having their quiet time. They're still coming to God and inquiring of God. You see, idolatry, spiritual idolatry, eternal heart idolatry is so dangerous because we can be spiritually blind to it. Apparently, these people were. They were still inquiring of God, even though they had given their hearts to idols. My point, brothers, is don't think that because the people you serve are still showing up on Sunday, that they're not struggling with idols of the heart. Both things happen at the same time. That's the picture that we have here in this chapter. This kind of idolatry is like having a spiritual hemorrhage. Your spiritual vitality is being drained out of you by the idols. So even though you're still going to church, the impact of your Christian faith on your life has been dampened or diminished. That's why so many of the people we serve in the church find it so difficult to get a handle on intractable areas of sin. There are areas of sin that they struggle with and they never seem to gain victory over, because the root issues, the idolatry of the heart, have never been dealt with or reflected on. We're going to get to that. That's where what we need to see. Number 5, God will not reveal himself. He will not disclose himself to people who worship idols. Notice what it says. Verse 7, when any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man, make him an example of my word. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God will not be known by people whose worship is divided. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, the Lord confides in those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. God is known by people who seek him wholeheartedly, not by dabblers in religion. See, the more you invest in God, in idols, the more distant God becomes. So God sets his face against this idolatry, verse 8 says to us. God says, I will answer him, verse 4, in keeping with his idolatry. God, in effect, is saying, when my people have enthroned idols, the only thing I have to speak to them about is their idolatry. That's going to be the conversation. That's the conversation we've got to have before we can go on. And, of course, God calls his people to repent, verse 6. The sixth observation is that God's purpose is to restore idolaters. The whole reason that God is saying these things to Ezekiel is not as a pretext for the utter destruction of his people. No, it's an expression of his purpose to restore his people. And that's great encouragement. Maybe God has brought you here today because God's purpose is to restore you, to help you restore the people that you serve. Maybe God's purpose is to show you things that you have set up in your heart that are in competition with God, in competition with knowing him and loving him and delighting in him and having him be the supreme joy and delight of your heart. Maybe it's idols of the heart that make the disciplines of the Christian life seem so arduous and so difficult and so hard. Perhaps it's idols of the heart that underlie some of your struggles with anger. Maybe some of your struggles having a low flash point or being quick to gossip with other people or whatever those externalized, extroverted forms of sin are. It's really what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1. Turn there for a minute. The problem of idolatry is really where Paul starts in Romans chapter 1. Remember, he talks about the fact that God is revealed in his creation so that men are without excuse. In verse 21, he says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, that's the key word here, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. Verse 25 says the same thing. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. The problem of idolatry is a problem of making an exchange. It's a substitution. We exchange the pure and unfeigned delight and worship of God for the pursuit of lesser things. We worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And the problem of exchange is substituting the truth for a lie. We substitute the truth for a lie. We substitute the truth that life is found in Christ, that joys are found in Christ, that everlasting pleasure and delight is found in Christ, and we begin to try to find joy and delight and pleasure somewhere else. We turn somewhere else for those things. It's a substitution. We make an exchange. We live as though life cannot be fulfilling unless it is completed by something else. You've got people that you serve in the church who are living that way. There are people who are unhappy at this council because they haven't gotten married. And they're saying, in effect, Christ is not enough for me. If I can't have that special someone who loves me. Or they're happy and they're unhappy and they're disconsolate because their children have gone bad. And they're saying, I cannot have joy unless my children are also in the faith. It's not possible for me to have joy in God alone. And we can go on and on with illustrations. of that exchange. We act as though something other than God is the condition of our happiness and our satisfaction. We exchange the worship and service of the Creator for the worship and service of created things. We exchange God for idols. You might be thinking to yourself, Ted, I'm not sure who you're talking to, but I can assure you there are no idols in my house. I'm not speaking of statues. I'm not speaking of those external things. These idols are not external, they're internal. They're idols of the heart. Before I leave and go on with that or build on that idea, I want to just reflect here for a moment on the end of Romans chapter 1. Notice what it says beginning with verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, here's what I want us to see. Envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, greed, disobedience. Do any of those things in the lives of the people you serve in the church? You do, don't you? Any of those things in our lives? Yeah. All those sins are the product of idolatry. In other words, those sins do not occur independent of idolatry. They are evidence of the presence of idolatry. They're a reflection of idolatry. We need to make that connection. We cannot see envy in someone that we serve in the church and just say, well, he just has a problem with envy. He does have a problem with envy. But that problem with envy is being supported by these long taproots of idolatry that are in that person. You see, it's always a product of idolatry. All these things are a product of idolatry. And so idolatry always produces a lifestyle that is degrading and demeaning to others and wicked in the eyes of God. Some of the other people you serve in the church are consumed with envy, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, greed, disobedience. They feel ashamed of it. They promise themselves they're going to do better, but their behavior doesn't improve because the problem fundamentally is not a problem of behavior. It's a problem of worship. Idolatry is a problem of worship. The problem of where? What am I bowing to? What am I worshiping? What am I saying? The problem of wrong behavior is never solved on the level of behavior. It's one of the important lessons in counseling. I used to have this very naive view of counseling. I had a view of counseling that basically was a matter of me talking to the person long enough to discover where they are sinning and then telling them to stop. That was my view of counseling. But I began to realize that they couldn't stop. Because, see, the behavior was not just hanging out there unsupported. The behavior had a massive root system that was deeply found within the person. It was tied to these idols of the heart. Now, when I'm talking about idols, what am I talking about? Things, for example, like success. Maybe business success is an idol for some of the people you serve in the church. They have no time for family because they've made lifestyle choices that require them to be outwardly mobile. So their job is their life. Their job is actually their life more than just be out of economic necessity. Their job is where they go to find joy. Their job is where they go to find satisfaction. It's where they go to feel complete. It's where they go to find fulfillment. It's their identity. And the success of their business is their identity. It's attached to their business. Or maybe successful children. My observation from just a couple of weeks here and some conversations I had with some teenagers is that some people in Singapore are wearing themselves out to help their children be successful. And it might be, you could kill yourself to try to give every single possible advantage for personal development to your children. You might even rag on them a little bit about the effort that you expend when they're so ungrateful and so lacking in diligence to pursue the things that you've opened up for them. Or maybe entertainment is an idol. We live in a culture that spends more money on entertainment than any culture in the history of mankind. We organize our lives around TV shows. Now, I don't know if that's true in Singapore, but I know in America that's true. The only thing that makes it possible for some people to attend church services is the fact that there's this box called TiVo. And he would use that name here, but there's a box that enables you to pre-program your television to record the shows that you would miss if you weren't at home. Otherwise, they would never be at church because they would have to miss some of their favorite shows. And people organize their lives around things like that. We have children in our churches who are addicted to computer games. And they're spending hours and hours and hours with computer games or Xbox or SMS and you can go on and on with the illustration. Or ministry. It's possible for your ministry to be an idol of the heart. It's possible for you to be a man who is working very, very hard in the church because the church is your calling card. The church validates you as a person. The church says you are successful. The church says your church being a growing church where people want to be and are thriving says that you are a success and you have worth and you have value as a man. So your entire identity can be derived from the success of the church, or maybe you have men that are in your church who are very active men serving in the church. They're your right-hand man. They're the guy that is willing to work hard and they are always there. You can call on them even at the last minute and you know they'll be there. You know they'll come through for you because they so cravenly desire approval and a pat on the back and approbation from you. And they crave those times when you say from the pulpit, I want to thank Brother so-and-so for his work on this. He's really been an indispensable help to our church in this. And they're sitting there in the pew saying, oh, Pastor, speak more slowly. Speak more expansively. Oh, let me just bask in this. I killed myself for this compliment. Let me enjoy it for a few minutes. Let me savor it. I got recognition. Or conversely, he's worked hard and you forgot to praise him. And the next time you call him, he's not willing to help. If you find out later from his wife's friends, that he's been hurt because he worked so hard and you didn't at least acknowledge him, who's he serving? Was it serving Christ? Or maybe you have a counseling ministry, but if you're really honest, you'd have to acknowledge that your counseling ministry is more about you being needed in the lives of other people and people needing you and finding you to be someone who is insightful and wise and biblical and it's more about that than it is about helping people. And when the people that you try to help won't receive your help, you get angry and sullen and bitter. And he's on the phone, you say, I don't want to talk to him. He doesn't listen to me anyway. Tell him I'm not available. Or maybe idols of the heart, like possessions. I don't know what those possession issues are in Singapore. I know in America, often for men, it's having a beautiful rolling lawn and wonderful house, a pickup truck, a car, a boat that you can take out to the lake, maybe for the affluent, even an airplane. Or for mom, it's the house, it's the garden, it's the attractiveness of the house, it's the home management skills that she exhibits, it's her ability to always have everything looking very fancy and nice and attractive, and everything is elegantly served and elegantly done. And women say to her, I don't know how you do it, and she savors those moments. Or maybe it's kids. Having children that are well behaved, that have smiley faces and straight teeth and are attractive. Or maybe it's pleasure and sensuality. It could be the rush of going places, doing things, delighting in things. Often for men, it's the delight over some new gadget, some new electronic device, some new phone. And you have this delightful device that's just so exciting and so thrilling. I got an iPhone and it was such a wonderful, I just loved it. It was, you know, it was just so marvelous. And God in His mercy had me drop it the third day. I always tease the kids in the church, I have a spider web app on my phone because I've got this piece of tape over this crack that goes all over the screen. And God just says, I'm just going to piddle all over your idol. So you can't enjoy it anymore because you're loving that too much. You know, sometimes we can be like that. We've got this phone that gives us World Cup scores, weather forecasts, it flosses our teeth and we get to our mouth and it's just, wow, this phone is such a pleasure. You just delight in it. Or maybe it's the fear of man, the desire to be approved by others. We can be consumed with how we fancy think, people think of us and regard us, about the image we project, how important our image is for us. Did you ever notice sometimes you get very upset because your hair doesn't quite work the way you like it? And did you ever stop and think about the fact that there's no one you will see all day who knows that your hair is not the way you want it? Because no one else is really noticing your hair except you. Your wife doesn't even notice it. And yet, you know, image things can be so important to us, or the fear of man, you know, that image issue, or a family, having a family that is nice, a family that enjoys one another, a family that treats one another with respect, a family that has, that wants to be together, and adult children, I'm at that age of life, adult children that want to come home and enjoy one another with mom and dad. And that can become an idol that I'm disconsolate if I can't have that. Or pride and performance. How much nervousness over preaching is really a matter of pride and performance. I know pastors that have an upset stomach and diarrhea every Saturday night. And they can't eat anything until after they preach the message on Sunday. What's that about? We're not on American Idol or whatever the equivalent of that might be in Singapore television. We're pastors ministering to the Word of God. It's not performance. Or activity and accomplishment. If you ever listen to the shop talk amongst pastors at pastors' conference, you would think that there's not a church represented here that has any struggles. Everyone's church is wonderful. People are growing. The church is growing. Your ministry is wonderful. They're loving the Word of God. The church is going great. And sometimes, you know, we have that, you know, we're embellishing our successes pastorally. But inside, we're hearing others embellish reports, and we're full of jealousy over the fact that our ministry is not going that well. It doesn't occur to us his ministry is not going that well either. But it's that pressure that we put on ourselves when we gather together and have shop talk. We want to talk about our activity and our accomplishments. And for some people, it's health and fitness. Obsession over their bodies, obsession over appearance, obsession over body and fitness and eating right. Now, maybe you're a little confused right now. Maybe you're asking yourself, Ted, what's wrong with these things? What's so bad about these things? I mean, the things you mentioned, is it wrong to have a decent home, to have a successful ministry, to have children who enjoy one another, to have, I mean, are those things wrong? What's so wicked about those things? There's nothing wrong with these things, but you know you can want these kinds of things in ways that are inordinate. If your sermon flops, and you knew it flopped, you knew it flopped, you knew the people that were sitting there like this were not praying. And you ask your wife, you finally screw up the courage on the way home to ask her how you think it went, and she knows better than to tell you the truth. And the rest of the day, you're despondent and discouraged, and you're wondering whether or not you should be in the ministry. You know, what's that about? Well, you want, we can want things, good things, in ways that are inordinate. A good test of an idol is anything in my life that if it were taken from me, I would find no comfort in God. Anything I have in my life. Anything. If God took your wife, I've been married 42 years, 8th of this month. If God took my wife, who I love dearly and I could not imagine living without, but if I could find no comfort in God in the loss of my wife, then I have put my wife in the place of God. Anything in my life. Your children, your possessions, your success, your health, whatever it is, anything that I must have as a condition for my happiness other than God is an idol. If I can find no comfort in God, if the job is lost, if the house is lost, if the kids are lost, if the church votes and asks me to leave, or if a large influential group of people, all the movers and shakers and the people that you really want to serve, decide to go across town to another church and they leave en masse, if those things happen and God is no comfort, if I have no reason for joy, no reason for contentment, then it's an idol. Alternatively, anything in which I find great joy, great delight, great happiness, and God is nowhere present in the happiness. It's not happiness that ends and terminates on God as the giver of those things. Then it's an idol. And the problem with idolatry in the heart is that many of the idols of our hearts are very plausible. The people that you serve, the idols of their hearts are very plausible. It's not wicked to live in a comfortable house. It's not wicked to have nicely appointed furniture. It's not wicked to enjoy good meals, to provide your children the opportunity to play the piano or have ballet lessons or... But if those things become the reason for living, they become my source of identity, and then I have made an exchange. I talked to a lady this past week here in Singapore who had a friend whose child had taken the exams, the infamous exams that I've learned about since I've been here. The child had taken the exams, and the scores had come back. And of course, I guess when the scores come back, it's the same time. Everybody knows that the scores have all come back. And this child had not done well. So the lady didn't attend church for the next several weeks because she couldn't bear someone asking, "How did your son do?" and having to tell the person how the son did. She thought, "It's better not to go to church. I can't bear having to tell people. I feel so ashamed and different." Brothers, that's idolatry. The pain of his poor performance was so embarrassing, and admitting it was so humiliating to this sister that she couldn't bear going to church. If there's a goal in your life, if there's an objective and you cannot attain it, and it's an objective that was a legitimate objective to have, you can't reach that goal, it's fine to be disappointed. That's natural. God has made us people with emotions, and we're going to feel a sense of disappointment and sadness. That's all understandable. But if you're devastated, if you can't go on, if you don't want to live anymore, if life has lost its value when your expectations are disappointed, then if you don't understand those idols are still idols even when they're plausible, you will not know how to find God during those times. I've had many... I have an observation to make. Many, many Christian families probably some of the families you serve as a pastor or as an elder. Many Christian families are feeding the idols. They're parents who are feeding their children's idols. They are filling their kids' lives with stuff. They take delight in their kids' delight over the stuff. They're feeding their children's idols. It's idolatry that makes family worship so unimportant and so difficult, not worth the hassle. In fact, sometimes families seem to work well because everyone's polishing one another's idols. And it's almost like a well-oiled machine. As long as everyone polishes everyone's idols, the family works well. And so you have kids are taking care of mom's idol. Her idol is the heart, and they've learned how to take care of her idol. Mom is making allowance for the kid's idol, the computer game. The family is making allowance for dad's idol. He needs continual praise and appreciation for his hard work and provision for the family. And as long as everybody is polishing one another's idols, it's almost like this perfect dance where everybody is swinging and pirouetting at the right time, and they reach out the hand and the partner's there, and everything is wonderful until they reach out the hand and the partner's over here, and the whole thing begins to fall apart. But sometimes the families we serve are working well simply because everyone's polishing everyone's idol. And they've all learned what those idols are, and they've learned the skill of knowing how to give those pats on the back, how to massage those idols in order for everybody to keep happy. But when someone forgets their place in the dance, then all hell breaks loose in them. Let's real quickly go over these idols through our earlier observation in Ezekiel chapter 14. Idols distort your vision. When there are idols in the heart that occupy space in our hearts, your spiritual vision is going to be distorted or limited by that idolatry. Now here's the thing, brothers, you've got to get a hold of this. You will tend, the people you serve will tend to view God in terms of their idols. And so if God allows your idols to work for you, God is good. And if he doesn't let your idols work for you, then you'll question the goodness and love and kindness of God. I've worked so hard with my children. I've tried to be a good parent. I read Shepherding in the Child's Heart. I read it twice. I watched that video. My kids still have turned out to be bad. And I feel disappointed. God hasn't kept his promises to me. I'm disappointed in God. The subtext here is if God won't give me what I want, I'm not going to be happy with God. Secondly, idols are not primarily external, but rather internal. The external manifestations of idolatry. The anger, the unkind words, the private petty lusts cannot be dealt with without dealing with the internal disaffection from God, without dealing with the exchange. Actually, if we looked at that whole list of sins at the end of Romans chapter 1, that are common sins, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, slander, arrogance, boasting, disobedience, they are always evidence of idolatry at work. Those things don't grow in midair unsupported by a root system. Thirdly, idols lead to practical desertion of God. The joys and delights of God are not primary when I've given my heart to idols. My children are my calling card, and their job is to make me look good. If my identity is bound up in success or failure rather than God, then I have to some degree abandoned God as my delight, as my reason for being, even if nothing I've longed for is realized, I might rejoice in him and delight in him. That's what we were out there. But even if the things I long for are not realized, God is still enough for me. Practical desertion of God is evident when people are willing to use anger and various forms of manipulation to control and manage the idols. Fourthly, it's possible to enthrone idols and still inquire of God. When families organize lives around things other than God, they don't necessarily stop going to church. They might continue to be quite religious even though they're in full pursuit of their idols. Fifthly, God will not disclose himself to people who worship idols. God sets his face against idolatry. James says in chapter 4, we'll look at this in the next hour, the friendship of the world is hatred toward God. To love the world is to make one an enemy of God. God says, I will answer in keeping with your idolatry. And God says, when someone enthrones idols, I will only speak to them about their idolatry. God is so concerned about idolatry and so committed to free us from our idols that God will speak to us about those idols. Maybe that's why God has you here this next 3 days. It's because there are idols in your heart that God wants to liberate you from. And He's put you under the Word of God because you're a person who, in your inner being, delights in God. You delight God's law. And you want God. That's why you're willing to hear things that are convicting. Because you want truth. You want God. And God puts you in places where you'll hear things because He would humble us and have us acknowledge the ways that perhaps our ministry is more important to us than God. Our family life is more important than knowing and loving God. And He's promised if we humble ourselves and pray and seek His face, we will hear from heaven and He will forgive and heal us. God causes His people to repent. We'll look at that a little bit in the next hour as well. The answer to idolatry as we see it in ourselves is not to get our act together. It's repentance. Repentance, brothers and sisters. How to come to faith in Christ? We come by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are not initiation rites into Christianity. They're the grace in which we stand. We are always repenting. And we're always casting ourselves on Christ. God's purpose is to restore idolaters. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came because we're people who have exchanged the glory of God and religious made Him look like mortal man. Let me take you back to the story I began with. You may have realized, and you may have guessed who the man was. I was working on my doctorate. I was burning the midnight oil so that I could have my work done well and have it done on time. And that night, in the middle of the night, it was like an epiphany to me. It was like somehow God spoke to me, and I began to realize all at once what I was doing. I was working late into the night out of pride. I wanted my professors to see me as a good man, as someone who could pastor a church and still do good quality work and have it in on time. In my heart, I was self-righteously dismissive of other men in my class who were also in pastoral ministry and never seemed to be have their work done on time. But I was one who always met the mark. The fear of man was a factor as well. I feared having to face someone without my work done. I feared the embarrassment, the shame, the humiliation of not being seen as somebody who could balance responsibilities. I have a week after all to get this work done. I was going to class one day a week. I had a week in between classes to get this work done. Surely I couldn't get it done. I had the fear of man. Now, what would have been at risk if I had handed my work in late? It really would not have kept me from learning any of the things I was learning. The course of study was a very valuable course of study, and I was learning many things that were immediately applicable for pastoral ministry. I was seeing truth in fresh ways that were delightful. The only thing that was at risk in me handing my work in late was my grade. And struck me that night was not only the analysis of my behavior in this particular instance, but what really struck me in the days that followed was the realization that this idol of my heart was an idol in all aspects of my pastoral ministry. Pride and performance was a theme of idolatry in my life. That's what I was seeing. And it wasn't just in this area. This was just one little slice of it. It was massive and global. It was like a huge fungus that had reached its tentacles into every single aspect of my life. James 4 says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. The idols of the heart are ways we make a compact with the world. The ways we're motivated by the friendship of the world more than we're motivated by love of God. And the reason God allows us to see idols in our hearts is so that we can can identify them, repent of them, forsake them, and desire the life of God who is gloriously more attractive than I was. Now, I just want to say one thing, and I'm out of time, so just give me an extra minute, Pastor. You will not become more holy if you go up and beat yourself, if you go home and beat yourself up over your failures. Beating yourself up over your failures simply reinforces your pride and self-righteousness and your self-determination. Simply feeling like a worm because of the conviction of sin doesn't do anything to change or empower you. You know you come to Christ. Come to Christ for the failure. You come to Christ for forgiveness. You come to Christ for renewal. You come to Christ for empowerment. You come to Christ to be showered with His grace. As a child of God, there's something in you that says, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, my inner being I delight in the law of God. I see these idols in my heart, and my desire is to get rid of those idols. And my inner being, the real me, the real being inside, I delight in God's law. I want God. That's your heart as a child of God. That very desire to love what is lovely, to delight in God, is an evidence of God's grace in you. That's what Paul speaks of in Romans 7:22. But you also know it's not as easy as saying, okay, I see it, I got it, I'll never do that again. Because you'll find what Paul says in 7:23, I see another law at work in my members, making me a slave of the law of sin at work in my members. Oh, rather, wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And remember, later than the chapter, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The hope for us as conflicted people is Jesus Christ. It's in Him. It's in delighting in Him that we'll find joy and delight. Don't go inside with guilt and self-incrimination. That simply reinforces idolatry. Go to Christ where you can find forgiveness and transformation and power. Well, we're going to build on this in the next hour. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's the entrance of Your Word that brings light, and You have brought light to us, convicting us this morning of areas of sin in our lives and things that we want and long for more than we want and long for You. We pray that You forgive us, that You cleanse us from sin and righteousness. Help us to know how to pursue and know the grace of repentance. Draw near to us now, Lord, as we have fellowship with one another. Help us to be men of honesty and integrity, who delight in the truth. We want to be means of encouragement and strengthening, building one another up rather than inflating our own egos and making ourselves look good. Oh Lord, subdue that pride and ugliness within us and help us to be men who are able to have sweet fellowship as we talk together. We pray this for Christ's glory. Amen. We're going to take a break of 15 minutes and then we'll resume again.